And so we pick up, and we're going to, you know, as we think of Peter, and we know so much about Peter. More is talked about Peter than any of the other apostles. Only Jesus is mentioned more than Peter in the New Testament. Peter was, I relate to Peter. Open mouth, insert foot. And he was always the first. He's that guy that seemed like he always had to be first, whether it was first, you know, he didn't make it because John said that he beat Peter to the tomb, but he was always competing to be first. He was always the first to open his mouth, right? He was the first to pull a sword and defend Jesus. And so, you know, I relate to Peter where he's coming from, and as you read this, you have to really kind of go back, and we're not going to do all that, but go back and read all the things about Peter and remind yourself about all the things that Peter went through, all the things he put himself through, you know, how Jesus ministered to Peter so often, you know, picking him up and shoving him along. A lot of what Peter has to write is remembering his life, that time that he had with Jesus, and the things that he did, the things that he said, and how Jesus blessed him with patience and grace and mercy. And we're going to see that Peter has a lot to say about grace and mercy. You know, Paul said that Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter an apostle to the Jews, to the Jewish people, those who are being saved. And kind of keep that in the back of your mind. You know, he's going to get into some very heavy doctrines. And not that he is going to explain or get into the theology or the deep meaning of the doctrines, but just by way of writing the things that the church and, you know, higher schools of learning have taken and I think kind of ad nauseum broken them down, and I think have left the meaning of what Peter is really trying to say. And we're going to take a look at it. It almost starts right off the bat with election and foreknowledge. And it's been combined with Paul's message in Ephesians of predestination and election and all these things. And it seems that it's become more like selection and predetermination than it is election and foreknowledge that Paul is, or Peter's talking about. Because we have to remember, if he was an apostle to the Jews, these are terms that they would understand. They were the elect. God chose Abraham, and he chose the children of Israel, right, as a testimony of who he was. They were to be a banner to the world. They were to really evangelize the world, you know, to who Jehovah God was, that he was the only true God. And they failed in so many ways, yet we're going to see that he addresses them with terms that they would understand. And so we're going to kind of take a look at that and maybe at least scratch the surface of what the church has made them out to be. And I'm going to simplify them because I need things simplified in my own life to understand them and not take us down the rabbit hole. Without getting into it, and I hate arguing the isms of the church and Arminianism and Calvinism and all these other things. But let's just see what the Word of God has to say, and we'll let it speak to us. Okay, so Peter starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I like that. This is Simon Bar-Jonah. If you remember the story, that Jesus would come upon him Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. He was just a fisherman. He was not a part of the educated elite, but he was chosen by God. How was he chosen? Well, he was chosen to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus came upon them, and when they first discovered at John the Baptist said, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he told a couple of his disciples, he said, you need to go follow him. And Andrew, the brother of Simon Bar-Jonah, the brother of Peter, was one of them, and went and they started telling all their friends. But it would be about a year later that Jesus would be walking by the Sea of Galilee. No doubt he knew these men intimately. They spent time together in Capernaum. But when it was time for Jesus to call his disciples, he went to the Sea of Galilee. And remember, he said, throw down your nets. I will make you fishers of men. And so he chose Peter and called him to be a disciple. Peter dropped his net and followed Jesus Christ. He was the first, or among the first, to have Jesus' true identity revealed to. And Paul, you know, the interesting thing about how Peter introduces himself, he just says, I'm an apostle. Paul would always add, according to the will of God. He had to do that because the Jew was never going to forget that Paul started off persecuting the church. And so he had to qualify his apostleship. Peter, he doesn't need to qualify it. It was known that Peter was of the original disciples. Plus, there's only one Peter spoken of in the New Testament, in the Bible. Now, the letter we have is written, believed, around 65 to 67 AD. It's significant because Peter's going to talk a lot about trials and joy in trials and the testing of faith, and that, you know, the result of trials should be joy, and it should really be something that assures those who are following Jesus Christ, assure those of the faith that they are in the faith. Well, why would that be important? Well, Nero is the king, or the Caesar, the leader of Rome at this time. And it was in 65 AD that a fire broke out in Rome and burnt Rome to the ground. And Nero blamed the Christians for it. And so persecution was on the horizon. It was starting to ramp up. And so some of this letter is to exhort and to encourage Christians at this time that in the trials, that their faith is being strengthened. And so persecution was ramping up. Now it was Nero that would ultimately put Peter to death. Some 30 years after Peter denied knowing Jesus and Jesus going to the Sea of Galilee and restoring him, you know, Peter has mellowed out a lot. The Peter that Jesus had come upon that walked around with him as a disciple would have bragged about his apostleship, right? Told everybody how great he was. He doesn't present himself as the eminent leader of the church, nor as the predecessor of apostolic succession. That's something that man has made up. He's just Peter, an apostle. When Paul went to Jerusalem to present himself to the council, we're told that he went to the church leaders. It was Peter, James, and John. He was a leader of the church. No doubt important. But he was no longer impetuous Peter, who spoke and then thought. No longer in competition with James and John, the sons of thunder. Remember, they're always asking Jesus who's going to have the prominent positions, jockeying for position. Peter, an apostle, not the apostle. It was Jesus that called him and commissioned Peter to preach the gospel. First, he was a disciple or a learner or student of Jesus, and then an apostle. sent one by Jesus. That's what apostle meant. Among the apostles, though, we need to recognize that Peter is always named first. Very interesting. So there is, you know, and mentioned more than any of the other apostles in the New Testament. So there is a prominence given to him, but it's not to be taken the way the church has taken it. He's the first to preach the gospel message on the day of Pentecost. Over 3,000 believed on that day in Jesus Christ. Yet we must understand the church was not built on Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 18, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" So all of these different ideas of who it was, you know, who Jesus really was. And I mean, he gives them, right, the clue. Who do they say I, the Son of Man, am? That is a messianic title that the Jewish people would have understood when it was spoken. And he's basically saying, you know, who are they saying that I, the Messiah, really am? And so everybody had their ideas of who he was. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, the word here used for Peter that Jesus calls him is Petros, and that means little piece of a rock, like a chip of a rock or a pebble, okay? The word when he says, "and on this rock," is the word Petra. That means boulder. You see, the boulder is referring back to verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is telling Peter that the church would be built upon the truth of the response that Peter had given to Jesus when he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" When he said, "I am," or "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock that Jesus is referring to. Peter, little piece of rock, you are going to be a part of building it because of what the Father has revealed to you. You are blessed because you have been given the truth, to know the truth, and I will build my church. Now, part of the church suggests that Jesus built the church on Peter, which is not what that scripture is saying. And so he says, "Peter, I'm just an apostle, another one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims," that is the sojourners, "of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." To the pilgrims, that is, those who are settled among foreigners. Now, the Jews would understand that because they were called the diaspora. They had been dispersed, obviously, when Babylon had come, and, the northern tribes at first by the Assyrians had come and taken them captives and then intermixed them amongst the other peoples and nations that they had overtaken. And then when Babylon finally came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried away all the captives, they were the dispersed ones. And we know that that happened for 70 years. Then Jesus opened the door and called those back that would go back and rebuild the temple. Less than 50,000 would answer that call. Most of them stayed in Babylon. They were prospering there in Babylon. But they would understand what as Peter addresses them as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. Now, he's writing to specifically the church, we're going to see, but they were still Jews, and we're going to see a lot of what Peter is going to write to them is probably about the very concerns that a lot of the Jews had when they became Christians. When we went through the letter to the Hebrews, a lot of those things were addressed also, the persecution that they were getting, not from Rome and other places, but from the Jewish people, that they had been basically ostracized by their own people and that they suffered financially and it was hard to do business because they were no longer considered Jews. They thought that when they put their faith in Jesus Christ that they would lose their Jewishness. Yet Peter is going to address them not only as Jews but also Christian Jews. He's going to call them elect, which speaks to their Jewishness, but that they are, you know, that they're also special because of the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And so we see in the addressing, and I'm not going to say that it's wrong, the doctrines of the church, and some of them that are necessary, but what we've made from what I believe Peter's intention concerning these doctrines that we have, I think the church might have taken it a little bit too far because they're not just contextually looking at what Peter is really saying. He had no intention, I believe, of making it what we've made it today. He, you know, in the scriptures, or there is the church, and some of these churches we're going to see, or all these churches that he writes about, are in Asia Minor, and he's writing to the church during that time because persecution is increasing. It's spreading out from Rome because of what Nero said about the Christians, and it's going to get to Asia Minor, may already be happening in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. Church historians suggest that Peter started the church in Rome. But it's interesting, Peter doesn't write his letter to the church in Rome. He writes his letter to churches in Asia Minor. No doubt he was known by believers in Rome, though. He mentions being in Babylon, and the reason why church historians think that Peter started the church in Rome is they took that as code. Instead of saying Rome, that he said Babylon, which would be code for Rome. But the thing is, during the time that Peter was writing this, Babylon was still existed. It was a thriving city on the Euphrates River. So he very well could have been writing from Babylon and not from Rome. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and Paul says that he did not go and preach the gospels where others had already started a work. He avoided those places. He was not going to build upon another man's work. Yet he's the one that wrote the letter to the believers in Rome, and he was the one that was actually taken to Rome when he said that he wanted to basically, you know, he was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, and the Jews were after him. They wanted to kill him. So he goes, man, I appeal to Caesar, so that he could go before Caesar, and basically there's nothing that the Jewish people could do to him. But he was in Rome. So Paul wrote to the believers that in Rome. In fact, Paul, we're told in the Acts, was determined to go to Bithynia. Remember that? He said, I wanted to go, yet the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go, but turned him in another direction. Now, he would ultimately get to Asia Minor, but there was evidently already a thriving church in many of the cities, the major cities of Asia Minor. In Acts chapter 2, we're told this, It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. One thing about the diaspora, those that were spread out, was that if you lived within a certain distance of Jerusalem, you were obligated to observe, to go to Jerusalem for the three major feasts. But if you were outside of that certain, that certain distance, then you were obligated to just go once. So the diaspora would make the would travel to Jerusalem, often for Passover, and also then they would be there, and Pentecost would follow. And so this is talking about those who were of other nations. Remember, Saul was of Tarsus. But they came from North Africa, they came from Asia Minor, all over the place, wherever they were living. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" And so they were from all the other nations under heaven, but they're looking at them going, these are Galileans, which we already know that's like a hayseed in Jerusalem. That's like being from Taylor Tucky. Sorry for any of you there from Taylor. But do you understand what I'm saying? To be a Galilean, I mean, you were uneducated, you were blue collar. And so they recognized that these guys weren't of the highly educated. They weren't from Jerusalem. They weren't from, from amongst the elite. And they're like, how can they be speaking other languages, right? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language, in our own dialect, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And so we see Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia from that area. So there were those from the very same areas in the same cities that Peter is now writing to. Very possible, because we know that the result of the message that Peter gave that day was over 3,000 came to faith in Christ. And then we're told that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, and in breaking of bread and in fellowship, and that God added to the church daily. And so the church was growing at a phenomenal rate. And then as they went back to their own cities, the churches were flourishing in those areas. So it was, they had heard Peter preach the gospel. So Peter had established an influence in the churches of Asia Minor, even before Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. Peter's epistles were written after Paul's letters, and Paul would eventually make it into Asia Minor. We know that he wrote a letter to Galatia, right? To the Galatians, being one of Paul's ministries. Now, it says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The religious elites of Judaism thought Peter was just an ignorant fisherman, Here, Peter sounds like an established theologian. The things that he's going to say and address are actually kind of mind-boggling. There are heavy doctrines that the church has adopted that Peter will churn out here, verse after verse after verse. There's the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. Paul says predestination. Peter uses foreknowledge. The doctrine of omniscience, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of the Trinity. And keep in mind, when Peter wrote this, he wasn't concerned. You know, I don't believe that as Peter was writing this, that he was concerned whether the reader was a Calvinist or an Arminianist. In fact, I'm quite confident that didn't even enter his mind. What he did, what he was concerned with, was that these were Jewish believers in Jesus Christ that were in Asia Minor, who were going to be facing some heavy persecution coming if they weren't already facing it at the time. And so he addresses them in terms that they would understand, the diaspora and the elect. Here's the thing, even though they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they were still of the elect. I believe that Peter was trying to encourage them that they were beloved of the Lord. Because there is no doubt that the Judaizers would try and convince them otherwise, that they were no longer of the elect, those that God had chosen. Remember, a lot of the beliefs of the religious Jew was based on pedigree. They believed that they were chosen, that they were in good standing with God because they were Jewish, which was not the case. And so Peter writes this, and he's now establishing. And it was not to establish isms for the church to argue over. Peter's letter, listen, is about grace. You see, salvation is God's, it's not man's. And it's God's sovereign right to offer grace. And mercy and grace are evidence of the sovereignty of God. They are according to foreknowledge. That means knowing ahead of time. So God knew when he created man and gave them free will that man was going to at some point choose to disobey him. Knowing this ahead of time, God also planned the redemption of mankind that he might show mercy and show grace. He foreknew those things. And there could have been an infinite number of plans and possibilities that God could have put into motion, yet he chose redemption by offering his only son as a sacrifice for you and for me. It was the only option that would satisfy the righteous requirements of God, that his perfect son give his life. Elect means chosen or favored. You see, election is according to God's mercy and grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all men be saved. You see, election is really initiated by God. God chose Abraham, right? And told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that he had promised. And God initiates election and he demands a response. You are either a whosoever will or you're a whosoever won't. One commentator wrote. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you To the disciples, he said, come, and they responded by following Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, the sovereignty of God determines there is only one way to be reconciled to Him. And that is according to His redemptive plan from, we're told, before the foundation of the world. Before He even created the world, He had a plan of redemption all ready to go. And now there is a door, and all are invited to enter. And on that door is written, whosoever will come. Every man and every woman, that door is before you. Now you can enter or you can refuse to enter. But those who enter will find written inside the door as it closes behind, you did not choose me, I chose you. So what you're saying, Pastor, is if I'm not saved, God did not choose me? Well, here's how I see it. And being an athlete, and I've used this example before, I have to simplify things for myself. The way I see it, there are two teams. One team is the team of me, myself, and I. That's Team Satan. He's the team captain. The other team is Team Jesus. And they're picking teams right now. When I was a kid on the playground, and many of you could probably relate to this, when we're being picked, I know I wanted to be on the team whose captain I knew was better than the other captain. Because that meant I was most likely to be on the winning team. And I simplified salvation to God picking His team, His elect, His favorites. He said, come, and I raised my hand, and Jesus said, I choose you. You're on my team. And it is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now in chapter 5, Peter's going to say this, I've written to you briefly. Now it doesn't seem briefly when you start reading some of these things, elect, foreknowledge, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to the sprinkling of blood, some really deep stuff, right? But he says, he goes, I wrote to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. His intention was not to start the wheels of deep doctrinal study, but so that you and I might have the assurance that God's grace covers us, that God's grace keeps us, and that God's grace will get us into eternity. That's what his intention was. We get on these rabbit trails about who's right and who's figured out the sovereignty of God and what predestination is and this, that, or it. You know what? It's a diversion. Don't get caught up in the diversion. God's grace, it's wonderful. And Peter wants us to know that because Peter, of all people, understood the manifold grace of God, didn't he? And so Peter also, you know, in writing about these things, he is writing about what he understood about the grace of God in his own life. Peter understood foreknowledge, knowing beforehand. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows you better than yourself. He knows you better, and He has always known you, is what the Scripture says. In fact, before you were you, He knew you. He knew your failures. He knew your victories. Peter is the only person who uses this word foreknowledge. In Acts 22, verses 22 and 23, when he was giving that amazing gospel message, preaching that first message, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You see, Peter understood the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God, that he knew all these things and planned all these things before he even hovered over the waters, before in the beginning even happened. And that's what should blow our minds, is that not only he created, you know, that he set out to create, but he loved us so much that he knew that we would stumble, and he made a way for us to be with him forever. In John chapter 1, starting at verse 40, and I said Peter understood foreknowledge, you know, John the Baptist, Jesus is coming, there's this, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he points to him, he tells his disciples, you go, you need to be with him, you don't follow me anymore. And it says, one of the two who heard John speak, verse 40, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Foreknowledge. He knew who Peter was. He had foreknowledge of who Peter was. Jesus knew. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Foreknowledge. That's foreknowledge. It's okay for God to know the beginning, or the end from the beginning. Are you okay with it? Because there are some that aren't. Because it ruins their ism. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And so Peter understood foreknowledge, because Jesus exercised it when he first came in contact with all of them. They observed it the whole time that they were with him. And so we see elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. The elect are sanctified by faith in Jesus and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to mature believers in the faith. I was reading J. Vernon McGee, those of you like J. Vernon McGee. He goes, you know, the sad thing is there's a great many of believers who are sanctified by Jesus' work on the cross but are not being sanctified or matured by the Holy Spirit. And they may walk with the Lord for 50 or 60 years, and when they go to heaven, they're going to go as babes in Christ. And I kind of imagine J. Vernon McGee thinking, and he said, he goes, "I don't want to show up, you know, in heaven before my father as a baby, you know, sucking my thumb." Right? We're supposed to mature in the faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification in the Holy Spirit. It's a part of the divine purpose, the sovereign plan of God to sanctify his elect. It's a part, and it's an evidence of sanctification. Here we see it's the evidence of sanctification for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's obedience. That's the evidence of sanctification. Jesus told the disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, obedience is how the church shows its love for Jesus. You can say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Do you? Do you believe his word? Do you live according to his word? Obedience is the product of sanctification. There are three occurrences when blood was sprinkled on a person in the Old Testament. The first was for the establishment of the covenant at Sinai. All right, so the sprinkling of blood was for the establishment of the covenant. The second was for the ordination of Aaron and the priests and to be ordained into the priesthood. The third was the ceremony that was conducted for the cleansing of a leper. These all foreshadowed the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for those who would believe in him. The new covenant is formed. We are ordained as a holy priesthood to Jesus. Peter's going to tell us that, a royal priesthood. And we are cleansed from our sin and corruption by the blood of Christ. Jesus himself said, this blood is the blood of a new covenant. And that new covenant begins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here Peter combines the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, who are elect. See, the doctrine of the Trinity is woven into the New Testament and is evident in the revelation of God from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created, it's Elohim. And we're told that God created the heavens and the earth and that the Spirit hovered over the waters. We're also told in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He, Jesus Christ, the Son. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so we had, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God, Elohim, plural. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. God the Father, God the Son was there at creation, God the Holy Spirit was there hovering over the waters, all together creating. And so we see this amazing, and you never get to see Trinity stated in the Scriptures, right? But we know that it's a doctrine that you know, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're in trouble. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You see, without God's grace, there's no peace with God. And Peter knew that himself, how precious the grace of God was. Remember how distraught Peter was? He had denied Christ three times. Jesus appeared to him a number of times after he was resurrected. Yet what did Peter do? He and a couple of the guys went back, got their boats, got a fishing net, and went fishing. Jesus went to the shoreline and said, look, you're fishing on the wrong side. Put your net on the right side. And they did, and it was a haul that was going to sink the boat. Yet Peter recognized who it was and ran to the shore, it says, and Jesus restored him. And he saw Jesus and that grace upon grace that flooded over him as Jesus began to minister to him. As God made peace with Peter, despite his failures and all of his shortcomings, all of his doubts and fears, the grace of God. And it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. That begotten us again is the same idea as being born again, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The whole gospel, Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose the third day. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we have no hope, Paul says. And so, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So much of what we wonder about of heaven and our inheritance and everything else is determined by our understanding of what we know in this life, in the temporal, that's bound by time, that is going to erode and fade away. That word incorruptible is aphthatos. It means it is death proof. Undefiled is amantos, and that means uncontaminated. It is sin proof and fades not, is amarantos, and that is perpetual. It is time proof. It speaks of an inheritance that is incorruptible, it's incorruptible. It is real. It has substance and beauty and purity. One of those terms is about, I think it's amarantos, is about a flower that was able to sustain itself in the worst of conditions, and it was a beautiful flower. And so in saying that, you know, the understanding of what our inheritance is and what awaits us is beautiful, it's incorruptible, it is sin-proof, it's death-proof, and it's time-proof, it's timeless, it's forever. Whereas when's the last time you just sat still and watched a sunrise on a morning like this morning? I did this morning. I was out there just in awe of the beauty of God's creation. I mean, really sat in awe of God's handiwork and what He has done. You see, what you were seeing is corruptible. Yet Paul says in creation, we see His invisible attributes. All of mankind is without excuse. We have a living hope that God has for us in eternity that is going to be mind-blowing. It's beyond our comprehension. We try and comprehend it. This is corruptible, yet it reveals the majesty of God. But we are looking forward to something that is incorruptible, an inheritance that is death-proof, that is sin-proof, and it's time-proof. We're just in California. Now you take away the buildings, the concrete, the asphalt, the cars, the people. It's so beautiful. You almost want to live there. Until you come back to reality and see what corruptible man has done to it. But it's beautiful. And remember, Paul says, look, we're pilgrims. This is to the diaspora, to the pilgrims, those who are settled among the foreigners. While we were in California, the Michigan Attorney General suggested there should be a drag queen for every school in Michigan. Listen, we don't belong here. We don't think that way. This world is going off the rails. We don't put our hope in anything that they're doing. This world's values, the politics, the spiritual darkness. Jesus said He's prepared a place for us so where He is, we can be with Him. And that is a living hope that we have. Just think of all the devices of man this world is investing in. I think it was some Google guy. Say that 10th, Google guy. You just got in trouble for suggesting that they created a robot that has feelings and expresses human emotion. He lied, but that's what they're trying to do. That's the hope the world offers. And at the same time, they deny the God who made them. They're trying to be gods themselves. I know I don't belong here. I don't know how much longer I want to be here. You see, and our inheritance is more than a place. And we need to understand this. Numbers 18:20, and the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." He's our inheritance. Think about that. Psalm 16:5 and 6, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." He says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And I think Peter was really focused on being with Jesus again. That was the best time he ever had, as messed up as he was. You think of all the questions you have about heaven, because I've been asked them all. Is this person going to be there? Do you think we're going to, well, my dog and my cat? Now, I know I bummed some of you out and said that they're not, but whatever, if you want them to be. What will it be like? Am I going to get bored? You know? I know this, there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more worries, no more death or taxes. No more politicians. You think of the seraphim and the cherubim. From what we're told, if we saw one right now, we would be speechless. We would be in awe. Yet these are in the presence of God, and when they look upon Jesus at the right hand of the Father, it says they fall on their face. What are we going to do? And certainly I'd like to see Beth again and my crummy kids who didn't come to Father's Day at church this morning. I love them. But I have to wonder, is that even going to be a thought? You see, nothing else but faith can get us through the immoral minefield of this world. Only the hope of the promises of what awaits those who are being kept by the grace by faith. Listen, what He has waiting for us is a living hope. We set our mind on those things. Because this world, listen, the mantra of this world is keep hate alive, not keep hope alive. Everything they do is to divide. But our hope is stayed upon Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, listen, testing of our faith, it's not because God questions our faith. You need to understand, it's so that we understand we have the faith to get through. And we're going to see some really neat things that Peter has to say that he experienced himself in his walk with Christ to encourage us that we might just really hold on to the grace and not get caught up in the gobbledygook of the, you know, that the church is embracing and going after and stuff. The grace of God. "Yea, but by the grace of God go I." Amen.